A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on August 1, 1999, in the series Moving On to Maturity, entitled The Church Must Die or Die. The texts for the sermon are Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14, and John 11, verses 45 through 53, chapter 12, verses 19 through 26, and 36b through 43, and chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Copyright Grand Valley State University.
This week, the Grand Haven Tribune called my secretary, Jane, on Thursday and said to her, "Did you make a mistake when you put together the ad for the newspaper?" And she said, "Why?" And I said, "Well, it says the church must die or die." And she said, "No, unfortunately, that's what he means." And I think on a little reflection, you might understand what I mean. The church must die to itself, its institutional forms, its prestige, its power, its self-aggrandizing tendency, must die to all of that, or it will die because it will fail to fulfill the purpose that God has for the church. The death and resurrection image is a very common New Testament image. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live." In the 6th chapter of Romans, he talks about being buried with Christ in baptism in order that he might be raised again to newness of life. So that dying to self, rising to new life in the Spirit of God, that's, I think, a very central image. The idea that we do come to the end of ourself, our self-project, our self-centeredness, dying to that, we become open to that which would open us to the eternal, to God, to the sacred, to the holy. And so, while I know that the references in the New Testament are personal references, I don't think I'm stretching it too far to apply that to the community, the body of Christ, in our case, to the church. That it's true, just like an individual has to come to the end of self in order to be filled with that which is beyond, so I think the church needs not just once, but again and again, to die to its forms and its structures, its formulations and its rules and regulations and modus operandi, in order that it might experience the freshness and the newness that the Spirit would continue to create. And I want to say that this morning I was intending to deal with that in the fourth of my presentations on Tuesday night about how my mind has changed, but I never got to that one. But I'm going to take it up this morning nonetheless, because I do believe it is so critical to our experience of being a Christian, our religious life, our spiritual life. It is so important that we understand that our diverse religious experience and expression is the consequence of the fact that it is a human response, that religion is a human phenomenon. My mind's changed about that, because I grew up, I was nurtured and trained and began my ministry thinking quite differently about religion. In the first place, I thought there was only one true religion and I had it. But more than that, I thought that religion was dictated from God, that it was divinely arranged, and that it was incumbent upon us to determine, to discern that which was true and absolute, because the product of divine revelation, rather than recognizing that the vast diversity of human religion is the consequence of the fact that religion is human response to that initiative from beyond, that sense of the holy or the sacred. It is our human response to the encounter with God in the mystery of our existence. Those questions that obtrude themselves upon us, particularly at those critical moments of life, draw out from us questions and lead us on a quest for that ultimate mystery that defies our attempts to neatly package and domesticate it. Human religion is response to the ultimate mystery, and the diversity of religious forms and shapes and creeds and practices reflect the diversity of humankind and the diversity of human experience. And it is not as though my response is right and true and yours somewhat questionable, but rather that being different people with different experiences, we respond out of the depths of our being with the wonderful diversity that marks human religion. That makes a huge difference in how we understand the pursuit of our own spiritual life and how we relate to others individually and institutionally. The institutional church is a necessity. No movement of the spirit can ever perpetuate itself without institutional forms. But the very moment the institutional forms take shape, the seeds of death lie in the movement of the spirit. That's just the way it is. I don't know how it can be any different than that. But at least the awareness of that can alert us to the danger of absolutizing the respective religious forms which cover the face of the earth. The church hasn't taught us that, by and large, for we have claimed divinely grounded revelation and divinely shaped institutional forms, creedal forms, liturgical forms, the way the church is organized and structured. And the church has taught us to that kind of absolutizing. It was in July of 1049, maybe, that the delegates from the Pope in Rome went to Constantinople and stood before the altar at St. Sophia in Constantinople and excommunicated the Patriarch, who was the head of the Eastern Orthodox wing of the church. And within a few days, the Patriarch in Constantinople returned the favor. And we had the first major schism within the church. And then it was the Western Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, the Latin Rite, and the Eastern Orthodox Rite. And then, of course, in the 16th century, the catalyst Martin Luther, but others, reformers besides, led that movement that we call the Reformation of the Church. And once again, we could get language many places about how they mutually excommunicated each other. And then with the advent of Protestantism out of the 16th century, the church continued to splinter, and it splinters still. And I do believe that the problem is that we fail to recognize the human dimension of our religious experience. I know there's something endemic in all of us that really wants to have the truth, the last word, absolute security. There's something human in us that wants our way, our truth, our institution, our society to be infallible and inerrant and absolutely trustworthy. But as a matter of fact, in the human scene, that doesn't happen. And as a matter of fact, if we demand that that happens or have the illusion that ours is it, we'll be in a situation of constant conflict and mutual excommunication, and the whole scene will be what it has been. Over nearly 2,000 years, church history is not a pretty story. And I really think at the core is that inclination to absolutize my vision, my view, my form, justifying it on the basis that it is divine, rather than simply recognizing that there is this tremendous diversity of religious expression which points to the universality of the religious quest, the question deep within. And all of that diversity, reflecting the diversity of humankind and human experience, that forms that response in all of the respective ways that we find. I think it's a very crucial insight to see that our religious expression is a human, creative, imaginative construct. It is not sacred, it is not holy, it is not inerrant or infallible, and it didn't come from God. It is because God has come to us. But the varieties of religious experience are reflected in the variety of religious institutions, forms, and structures. And if we could just get there, religion could become a part of the world's solution rather than the volatile fuel to continue to be part of the religion of the world's problems. This, I think, is what was going on with Jesus. That's why I read these selected passages. His movement creates a stir. There's life. There's passion. The people hear him gladly. His word resonates with something deep within them. And then that climactic sign that makes them call a council to say, what are we going to do? And Caiaphas, spokesperson for the established church, with a bit of cynicism, which is a peril for those of us who are in this thing professionally, Caiaphas says, look, don't be silly. One man gone, everything stays intact. Simple. Let me say a word for Caiaphas. There are authorities, leaders in the institution, necessarily so, and there are concerns for the well-being of the institution, for its faithful perpetuation and its fruitful life. But the danger is, and we can see it here, that fresh voice will be stifled, and that movement will be killed. Jesus comes into the city. They hail him. And the cry is, look, what, we can't do anything. The whole world's going after him. The Greeks want to see him, and that triggers with Jesus the realization of where he is on the calendar of his life. The hour has come. And now it's his struggle. Will I be true? Will I be true to that newness that I see and embody? Or will I buckle and allow the old to go on undisturbed? A grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies. It bears fruit. The one who grasped onto his life loses it. The one willing to give his life away gains life eternal, life in a whole nother dimension. And John sums up the end of that first half of the gospel by saying, in spite of everything they saw, they didn't listen. Even some of the leaders knew it. Even some of the leaders believed. But for fear of being put out of the synagogue, loving human glory more than the glory of God, they didn't join the movement. And Jesus is executed. And it's a paradigm, it's a picture, it's a model of what has happened over and over again. Because we identify our forms, our structures, no matter how loved they may be, no matter how precious they may be, we tend to make them gods, which we just happen to possess, rather than ours, which are our poor, stumbling, stammering attempt to respond to the one who has encountered us. In a recent issue of Christianity Today, the conservative journal, some 130 signatures to a declaration of doctrinal definition straight out of the 16th century. The evangelical fundamentalist group who signed that document, declaring once again what has been declared right down the line. And in the Journal of More Liberal Christianity, the editorial in the Christian Century, after discussing that declaration from this fundamental group, says, but believers with such questions about the atonement or about evangelical landmarks such as infallibility of Scripture in the lost state of non-Christians will not find their questions addressed or acknowledged by the document, either on biblical or theological grounds. They will only find the old claims reasserted. Such a summary of doctrinal claims can be a rather empty gesture if not accompanied by a deep engagement with the real questions that are on people's minds. I find it very interesting that in a time when certainly the church is in great difficulty, there is this retreat, this attempt to define, to dot the I and cross the T, and all they can do is assert it. And there is no engagement with our contemporary situation or the questions that are in the minds and hearts of people because they're people, not because they're Christian or not, or evangelical or conservative or liberal. And of course, the mainline denominations likewise struggling with some critical issues that threaten to tear apart two or three or four or five of them. And again, I think it is because we're all knotted up in this problem of authority. If what we have always been is divinely sanctioned, then I fight for it. But if we could just come to look at one another in the eye and understand the authenticity and the passion of each other's hearts and believe one another and recognize that out of diverse human experience and diverse kinds of people, these diverse responses are made, if we could live together under the canopy of love, it seems like it would be so simple. Ezekiel's wonderful vision. Israel's in tough shape. They said, "Our bones are dried up. We're dead." And the voice of the Lord comes to the prophet and said, "Can these bones live?" "Oh, Lord God, you know." And then there was the coming together of the bones and the sinews and the muscles, and they were a standing army, but they were still dead. Until the Spirit of God, the breath of God, brought them alive. And the promises, "O house of Israel, you shall live by my Spirit, says the Lord." I concluded the gospel readings with those five verses from chapter 13 of John's gospel as the passion story opens. With Jesus at supper with his disciples, taking a basin of water and a towel and washing their feet. Because I think there is a picture, there is a symbol, there is a model of authenticity that is not based on any authoritarian claim. It won't work anymore simply to quote a verse, recite a creed, or call the church to witness. The authenticity will be demonstrated, or the church will die. The church must die to its absolutizing, to its divisions that point to human diversity, but are claimed the consequence of divine revelation. The church must die to its vested interest, its power structures, and it must allow the Spirit of God to blow through it, take a basin and a towel and wash the world's feet, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, be a community of compassion, of passion, of love. And it will not need absolute claims. It will not need an infallible Bible. It will not need some creed that could never again be touched. It could live. It could be real. It would be powerful. And the jaw of the world would drop and say, "My God, behold how they love one another and all God's world." It's as simple as that.